Thank you, Mr. Troyer. I enjoy singing that song, but I always run out of breath. There's so many words in that particular song. Nice to be with you this afternoon, brethren. Sorry I couldn't be here a little earlier. We did have services and Bible study in Youngstown this morning, so to stay for Bible study, then split out fairly quickly. This is as early as we could get here. Did want to mention one thing that I had not let Mr. Hawk know regarding announcements. We did bring back with us the last time we came from Dallas a number of booklets and Discern magazines, some extras that they sent home with us, as well as some small business cards that advertise Life, Hope, and Truth and Discern magazine. So we have those out on the information table if you'd like to pick some up. Drop them off when you visit folks at the hospital, when you go to the doctor's office, places where people have to sit with nothing to do is usually a good spot to drop those things, and that will make some good use out of some spare time that people have possibly to sit and read. So those are out on the information table if you'd like to pick some of those up. Well, brethren, we all know that everybody loves a story. One of the joys that we have had for a number of years is to be able to teach Christian living classes at preteen camp. And one of the things that I've always enjoyed doing is telling a story about the principle or the moral lesson or the theme that is the particular theme for that year. One of the things I really enjoy is seeing little minds just process what you're saying and imagine as you spin the story, have them imagine what it would be like to be there, what's going on, what the right answer should be, what would I do if I were there. So this year we talked, of course, about, since it's Camp Arrowhead, talked about our protagonist, Running Water. Which happened by itself. See, those are adult jokes. Running water is just kind of a funny thing, you know. Everybody had, did Indians have running water? Of course not. But anyway, his name was Running Water. And he learned what it was to be discerning. And you wonder if the kids actually get it, but I quizzed Adam Hawk this past week when we had a chance to visit, and he remembered perfectly what the story was all about and the lesson that was involved. So good job, Adam, and good job for the rest of the kids. I'm sure if we quiz them, they could probably repeat it as well. Probably some of the teen staff could as well. So they had to be there at those classes also. Well, Jesus Christ used stories at times to teach important lessons. Now, you're familiar with the phrase, the kingdom of God. And some very specific things come into our mind when we hear the term kingdom of God. We think of the millennium. We think of becoming a spirit being. We think of assisting Jesus Christ in teaching the rest of the world at a time when they'll be very teachable. We think about eternity that goes on from there. Well, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. Christ often spoke about the kingdom of God. And yet Matthew uses a different term than the one that we might be the most familiar with using ourselves, and that is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're told, obviously, to pray every day, thy kingdom come. So we think of a very specific thing. We think of Christ's rule on the earth. We're also told to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We know that. So we're thinking about the kingdom often. But here in the book of Matthew, we might reason that it would be good for us to understand more about the kingdom, since we're asked to pray about it every day, and we're told to seek it above everything else. What I'd like to do is go over today in the second split sermon here, the time we have left, go over what are referred to, at least some of what are referred to, as the kingdom parables. The kingdom parables. And the reason they're called or nicknamed the kingdom parables is because they start with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. So an analogy is being drawn, a story is being spun. Christ tells these stories in order to give an important moral lesson along the way. If you were to look up the word parable, you'd find that the definition is, quote, a usually short, fictitious story that illustrates a moral attitude or religious principle. What we're going to do is go through a number of the kingdom parables to see if we understand them or understand them properly, and hopefully gain more understanding about them and what they should be meaning for us in a personal way. We'll begin with Matthew chapter 13 in verse 24. This is actually one of the longer parables that Christ spoke. We don't turn to the book of John for parables because he didn't record any of them. His focus was something else. But Matthew, probably more than any of the other gospels, contains these parables, some linked together. Now, it may be that Christ told these stories one after another, and Matthew wrote them down. More likely, in my guess, Matthew took various parables that Christ spoke at various times and put them together into this chapter of parables, we might say. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24 is the first one that we'll take a look at. And another parable he put forth to them. So Christ is going to spin this fictitious story to make a point. Now, when we say, who is them? He put forth a parable to them. We have to go back into the chapter and find verse 10. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables, the same then? Well, that doesn't answer the question for us, so we have to go back to the first two verses. On the same day, Matthew 13, verse 1, Jesus went out of the house, sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered together. So who is the them that receives these stories? It's the great multitudes of people that had some level of interest in what Christ was saying. Now remember, John the Baptist had done his preparatory work by this time, so people were anxious and curious about who is the Messiah? Could this be the one? So they're fascinated. They want to hear more. So great multitudes were gathered together to him, verse 2, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. We had the privilege of cruising a bit on the Sea of Galilee. We saw lots of places that could have fit this description, where you have a nice gentle shore rising up out of the water before you get to the highlands. You could very easily see how Christ could sit in a small boat out on the water and use the dynamics of the water to project his voice so that everyone on the shore could hear what he was going to say. So these vast groups of people, this whole multitude, it says, stood on the shore to listen to what he had to say. So let's go back to verse 24. Now we know who he's speaking to. He's not speaking to the 12 only. He's speaking to this large multitude of people. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now we do need to, at least in passing, stop at a doctrinal point. Because many people, when they read the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, will use that phrase to prove that obviously we go to heaven. See, it's the kingdom of heaven. It's in heaven. You go to heaven when you die. So when you're a good person, you're a part of the kingdom of heaven. Well, is that exactly what this is saying? Notice it does not say the kingdom in heaven. It's a pretty important difference, the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom in heaven. So very clearly, as you well understand, the word of denotes possession. Who owns it? It denotes ownership, not location. It doesn't say the kingdom in heaven. It says the kingdom of heaven. If I go out in the parking lot and I see your car and I say, oh, that's the car of Joe Decker. He doesn't live in the car. It's his car. He owns it. So the kingdom of heaven denotes ownership. It's God's kingdom. It's the kingdom owned by heaven. So he draws this simile, we might say. There's something similar here that he wants us to understand. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So he uses this farm analogy. And other people would have understood this. Good seed was seed that was harvested from a good crop in the past. They would take the seed, they would sort out all the weeds and the other seeds that were not what they wanted to plant, and they had their bag of good seed, productive seed. So some of their crop would always be held back for seed the next year. So it was a typical farming analogy that he uses. A man who sowed good seed in his field. He's careful about that. Verse 25, but while men slept, remember this is the kingdom of God is like this, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, one thing we should remember about parables is that they teach a basic lesson, a moral or religious or spiritual principle, but they have their limits. Now, we could say, well, what does it mean the enemy went his way? Well, that's not the moral of the point. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is about the seed and what's going to go on. It's not about the enemy, even, for that matter. But an enemy came and sowed tares. Tares, as you know, are weeds. They're not just weeds. They're weeds that look like wheat for a long time until the time that fruit is to be produced. Then tares don't produce the stalks that wheat berries grow on like a wheat plant does. The other thing about tares that is interesting is not only do they look like wheat, they are poisonous to human beings. So you don't eat tares. You leave them. Because sometimes when we think of tares in America, we think of thistles or something like that. That's obviously no good. Well, tares look like wheat until the time of fruit. But if we were to eat the plant itself, it would be very poisonous. So, verse 26, when the grain had sprouted, now we can tell which is a weed and which is the wheat. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. Then we could see that these imitators were false. They were tares, not wheat at all. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? You had a bag of good seed. What happened?" Verse 28. He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up, these tares?" But he said, "No, lest, unless while you gather up the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." In other words, let those heads of grain mature. Tares become more and more obvious as you get closer to the harvest. "At that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So the kingdom of heaven is like that. Well, that should be perfectly clear then, right? If Christ was telling these stories to make things clearer and easier to understand, if you were a teacher, you'd have to flunk him at this point. The kingdom of heaven is like wheat seeds, tares, reapers, harvesting. I don't get it. Now, you might say, well, that's an exaggeration. Because you have God's Spirit, you probably understand the parable, at least certain parts of it. The disciples listened to the story, the 12, along with the rest of the multitude, and they had no concept of what he was saying. Couldn't understand it at all. Kingdom of Heaven is like planting seeds in a field and enemy sows. And I don't understand. What are you talking about? Who's the field? Who's the seeds? Do they represent people at all? What is this all about? They didn't really have any idea. Now, how do we know that? Well, this is one of the few parables that Christ then actually explains in detail to his innermost disciples, the 12 in this case. If we go down to verse 36, it says, "Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house." So from this point onward in the chapter, he's speaking to the disciples, apparently the 12. His disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." They were confused. They didn't know what it meant. And I'll be honest, I've from time to time heard church members completely misunderstand this parable. because it does not talk about the church. Some will say, see, it shows us Christ said we'd have tares in the church. Christ never said such a thing. Doesn't say that here. It's not referring to the church. He says so himself. Verse 37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Okay, well, now we know who the individual is who plants the seed. It is Jesus Christ himself. Now, Christ did say, Father draws, and Christ said, I have not lost a single one that God gives to me. So, obviously, Christ is responsible for those that are being called. He's our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our Master. So, the one who's sowing the seed is Christ. Well, what is the seed? Well, verse 38 tells us the field, first of all, is not the church. The field is the world. The field is the world. So what we begin to see in verse 24 when it says the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like, we find that actually the phrase kingdom of heaven is a euphemism for God's overall work with human beings. He's not talking specifically here about the soon coming kingdom of God to be set up on the earth. He's talking about this is what God's plan is. This is what God is doing. Here's the grand overview of what God is doing. The kingdom of God, the workings of God, the things that God is doing. Here's what it's like. I want you to understand that. So he says the field is the world. That's the whole world. That's everybody in the world. The field is the world. And the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. So very clearly, the good seed that is sown, that is then tended by the landowner, by the individual sower, they are the sons and daughters of God. So that's pretty clear. The good seed. There have been some since creation that God individually calls out, works with, grants his Holy Spirit to. They are the sons of the kingdom. So it's a pretty interesting term that we're called the sons of the kingdom. If we've been baptized, we have God's Holy Spirit, we're the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked. Now, the word one is implied, but not in the Greek. It's not there. So they're just the wicked sons. You've got the good sons who are sons of the kingdom, and then you've got the tares, the bad seed, and they're the sons of the wicked one. Now, that phrase, sons of the wicked, or sons of the wicked one, might ring a bell if you think back. Who did Christ have conflict with, let's say in this case in the book of John, that he says, you are of your father, the devil? He's talking to the Pharisees, right? So, it's not just non-Jewish people. He's not talking about Jews versus Gentiles here. He's talking about those whom God is working with, the sons of the kingdom, those whom God has given his Spirit to, and the rest. Everybody else in the world is sons of the wicked one. So in the same way that Christ said, you are of your father, the devil, we understand from Revelation 12, the devil has deceived what? The whole world. So you have the sons of the kingdom, and you've got the rest of the world. That's what this parable is talking about. It's not talking about the church. Now, we can talk about false brethren, because there are such things as that. But that's not what this is talking about. There certainly are false brethren. Paul and Peter make that very clear in some of their epistles. So it's not to say that there aren't some bad seed in the church, or could be, at least. But that's not what this is talking about. So if you say, well, we all know there's tares in the church, well, no, we don't, because that's not what this is about. This is about the world, as Christ defines it. So you have the sons of the kingdom, you have the sons of the rest of the world, in other words, the rest of the world, the sons of the wicked one, the children of Satan, we might say. Then verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. How did the devil sow bad seeds in a good field? How'd that happen? Well, the parable isn't meant to describe all of that. But because of your Bible knowledge, you can simply go back and bing, the light goes off, Garden of Eden. Satan did what? He started to sow bad seed right from the beginning of human beings. So he convinces Eve, and she is tricked into believing that this fruit is the best thing that she could possibly eat, the forbidden fruit. Adam looks at it, says he's not tricked, but I like the idea of being in charge. I like the idea of making my own decisions. I like the idea of deciding for myself what is right and wrong. He rebelled, and he took the fruit. So Satan began from that point, planting evil seed, we might say, bad seed, weeds amongst the good. The enemy sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. This is why we're saying that it's not specifically talking about the kingdom of God as the government of God on the earth. It's talking about the overarching plan of God. So that phrase kingdom of heaven is a euphemism. And I should pause at least to mention that, because when you're commonly used to the word euphemism, it's in a bad way. If I say certain words, that's a euphemism. I shouldn't say those. Well, we use euphemisms all the time. He kicked the bucket. It's a euphemism. A euphemism is simply one word or phrase that is used in replacement for one that seems too harsh or too frank to be polite. After I mentioned that this morning, one of the brethren told me that they had heard a story about a little boy, and his sister came to Grandma and chatted, loved Grandma, then went to Grandpa. He said, "Grandpa, make a frog sound." And Grandpa says, "Why?" "Because Grandma says when you croak, we get to go to Disneyland." So croaking, he croaked, is a euphemism for death, obviously. So euphemisms of and by themselves are not evil, but when they have to do with God's name, obviously that's something we want to clear out of our vocabulary. We don't want to just use a cheap substitute for God's name. We don't say things, and I'll use them here for illustration. We don't say geez, because that's the first part of Jesus' name. So it's a euphemism we would want to clear out of our vocabulary. So lots that way. We won't go into more, but you understand the principle. So here, the kingdom of heaven is a euphemism for God's overall work, the way God's work, the way God's plan is unfolding, how he has set it up. So the angels, he says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, verse 40, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. Now again, because it's an overarching illustration of God's plan and what he is doing, it does not give the timeline. Remember, this is a story. It doesn't give the timeline of when these things will happen. Will the good seed be gathered, the sons of the kingdom, and at the same time all of the tares gathered and burned up at the same moment? Well, no. The book of Revelation gives us the timetable, the timeline of when these things occur. So we know that there's at least 1,000 years plus between the time that the good seed is brought into the barn, the kingdom, and the bad seed is burned, the tares are burned up. So again, this is giving the overarching instruction about what God is doing, not when each of these things occurs. So by the end of the age, the good seed will be in the barn, and the bad will be burned up in the fire. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. So he defines a bit more fully what are the sons of the devil, sons of the evil one. They're those that are offensive and those who practice lawlessness. So again, God's law clearly defines, a keeping of God's law clearly defines the good seed, the sons of the kingdom. Verse 42, he'll gather those things that offend and practice lawlessness, verse 42, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And then there's that familiar phrase, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is a grinding the teeth in anger. when I think we actually read this last week, when Stephen was stoned, what did the people do? They gnashed his teeth at him because they were so angry at what he said, and then they stoned him to death. So those people or those individuals cast into that furnace of fire will have completely rebelled against God, and they will be have taken on Satan's attitude so fully that they'll be grinding their teeth at God in anger and will need to be destroyed because that's the most merciful thing that could possibly be done for them. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So that's the overarching plan of God. So it's meant, obviously, to be encouraging to us that God will finally carry out complete justice. Now, in the meantime, the tares take. They take resources. They take room that should be reserved for the wheat, and they seem to get away with it. But the time will come when it will all be sorted out. So we'll find that several of the kingdom parables remind us to be patient, to wait for God. And we'll see that as we go along. So as we highlight that kingdom parable, evil will persist. It will. Up to the time of the harvest. Up to the time of Christ's actual return. Up to the time of throwing those who are completely rebellious into the fire. It also reminds us that tares are sometimes hard to identify. And it's not till the last portion of the growing season that they can be clearly identified. The other important takeaway is that the righteous will be rewarded. They'll be taken care of. God promises that. Take the wheat and bring it into my barn, my kingdom, my rule, etc. So I hope that under that parable becomes clearer for you as we go along. Now, again, before we go to the next one, I will mention again that the Bible clearly talks about false brethren, people who appear to be righteous or appear to be members of the church, appear to be spiritual, but are not. But that's not what this parable again talks about. That's a whole nother sermon of and by itself. Let's continue on for a second kingdom parable. Matthew chapter 13, in verse 31. Now remember back in verse 36, or down in verse 36, he sent the multitudes away. We're going back up to verse 31. So he's still speaking to the multitudes, all of the people who had interest and were following him and were sitting up there or standing up there on the shore as he spoke to them from the boat. So verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Now, I'm sure this clarified it perfectly for everyone who was listening. It's clear that God's kingdom is more of a hot dog than a hamburger kingdom because it's mustard and not ketchup. I don't know if ketchup is even allowed in the kingdom. I'm teasing. But it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. So this is an intentional sowing to gather the things that make for mustard. The seeds that would be used for that. Which indeed, he says in verse 32, is the least of all seeds. Now again, he's not saying that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, because anyone who's cooked with mustard seeds realizes they're pretty good sized little seeds. But he's talking about this in a relationship way. It's a tiny seed by comparison to the plant that grows out from it. If you've ever grown, obviously tomatoes are very small seeds but grow quite large. But in proportion, the mustard is actually larger, the Middle Eastern mustard being described here. It's a large plant. But it's a small seed, but when it's grown, that's the comparison. Small seed, huge plant. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Some have said that the Middle Eastern mustard probably that Christ described here can grow to be over 10 feet tall, and birds can make their nests in the branches of this particular plant. So we look at that and says, well, that clears it right up. Kingdom of Heaven is like a mustard seed. That just makes it obvious to me. The disciples, again, would have been saying, like a mustard seed. Kingdom's yellow? No, I don't think that's it. The kingdom becomes a condiment? I don't know. But he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. So what is his point? Christ does not, in the Gospels, explain the meaning of this to the disciples. So we don't have the same advantage that we did with the previous parable. So we've got to figure this one out a little bit ourselves. Now again, it's clear that he's contrasting the small start with the huge finish. So God's kingdom, God's overall working plan, will be something like that. It will start small, but as it grows, it will spread out and multiply and be huge by comparison. Now, I don't know if we could ever figure out, maybe someone who's a botanist could do this, sort out percentage-wise, how many times larger is this 10-foot mustard plant with all its branches compared to the seed that it began with? Is it hundreds of times larger? Is it thousands of times larger? The point is, it starts small and grows. Now, we know from many other scriptures that the kingdom is often described like that, starting small. And so we look back into Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We find out that God's kingdom, when Christ returns to the earth, will be set up in Jerusalem. And it says Israel will come to God. And as other nations see what's going on, then others will come to that. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. A very familiar scripture. We read it every year before and probably during the Feast of Tabernacles. You're well familiar with it, but it illustrates this point that the kingdom starts small, like a mustard seed, but then grows from there to spread out and be very huge by comparison. It will eventually spread, as we know from Isaiah 9, into the whole world. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It's not there yet. It will be. Mountain, we understand prophetically, represents a large nation. Hills represent smaller nations. They shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Why do they flow there? Well, other prophecies tell us that they flow there because they see the incredible blessings that Israel is receiving. They see things going so well. When much of the world is still in ruins, there's this beautiful green oasis developing in and around Jerusalem. And it begins to spread. Well, they come up then. That's why they come up. They come to Jerusalem, verse 3. Many shall come up and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Eternal, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Obviously, they begin to respond to God. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we could go on from there, but he judges then between nations. So it starts small like a mustard seed and begins to grow. And remember, we read that the birds come to live, build nests in the branches. What kind of symbolism might that entail? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Sometimes the Gentile nations are referred to as birds or beasts and birds. Some prophecies talk about them like birds. Other prophecies talk about them like beasts. So the birds come to nest there. Well, I think we just read how some of the birds come to nest. They want to learn God's way. There's this plant, this stability, this strength, and they flock to it to be able to enjoy some of the same blessings that are being enjoyed there. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 20. Now, this is not talking about a mustard plant or this giant herb. It's talking about a tree. But the principle, I think you'll see, is the same. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 20. Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar about the vision that he had had, the dream. The tree you saw, he tells him, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, this very tall tree, whose leaves, verse 21, were lovely, its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of heaven had their home. It is you, O king. So the point is, in this symbolism, Nebuchadnezzar is this strong, tall, tough tree, and all the other nations come underneath it, come into the branches. They have security, they have safety because of what is done here. So we would assume, we won't take more time to read through this in Daniel, but we would assume that when the birds come to nest in this mustard plant, this giant herb, this 10-foot tall herb-like or tree-like herb, the birds of the air are symbolic of the other nations that come to nest. There's safety and there's security there. There's prosperity there. There's protection there. So when we go back to Matthew chapter 13 and say that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, we have better understanding. Start small, but will produce great results, a pattern that God often follows. And the kingdom will be a safe place of stability and strength and will attract all the other nations to it. Now, Christ follows that immediately with another parable, or at least if these were told in succession. The next one, nonetheless, is in verse 33. And again, he's speaking here to the entirety of all those disciples gathered on the shore. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom owned by heaven, is like leaven. Now, this is the only time that I know of in the Scripture where leaven is used in an illustration for something positive. Now, the Bible talks about leaven often, leavened cakes, leavened bread, things like that. But we understand, of course, that during a certain portion of the year, God says leaven is to represent something terrible, something bad, is to represent sin. Hypocrisy, talks about the Pharisees, was leaven. The teachings of Herod and the Pharisees were leaven, this evil that infects. So most times when leaven is used symbolically, it is used to describe a process of degradation, a process of destruction, a process of spoiling, and a process eventually of rot that leads to destruction. But in this case, leaven, it's the only one that I know of, leaven is used symbolically but in a positive sense. And he explains how. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. Now, meal never sounds all that good. We assume meal would be either cornmeal, but in this case probably wheat, it's probably flour. It's just a bunch of flour. She mixes in this leaven, and it is all leavened. Well, what's the point? The kingdom of heaven is like that. All of a sudden, we're supposed to understand exactly what that means. Well, I think there's a reason that Matthew, maybe Christ told them in this order. But if not, there's a reason I think Matthew put them in this order. On one hand, you have this outward, obvious thing, this small seed becomes this huge tree, the outward growth of the kingdom of God. But what makes that possible is the leaven in the bread. What do we mean by that? Leaven works from the inside out. It's hidden in the flour. It's mixed in to the flour. It's hidden there. And it begins to work from the inside out. You see, the kingdom of God, to be successful, has to have individuals that have been worked on from the inside out. Otherwise, it's just outward show. So leaven, in this case, is representing a good thing that's working to leaven the bread from the inside out. Now, again, leavened bread is a wonderful thing. I'm personally glad somebody figured this out. I'm sure God led them to it. Because when you have leavened bread, light and fluffy and delicious, and I mean, oh, take a little bit of that Italian olive oil and dip your bread into it. I mean, is that living or what? I mean, bread is awesome. Leavened bread is wonderful. That's not to say unleavened bread isn't good as well. We all know that. We all enjoy that. But in this case, the leaven is mixed in. Change occurs from the inside, and it becomes very obvious as the dough begins to expand and the leaven begins to work. So he's talking about it in a very positive way. So while the mustard seed indicates outward growth, the leaven indicates an inward change that must take place for those who will be a part of the kingdom. It mentions here three measures. And you wonder, how much is a measure? Well, you might have a footnote in your Bible. I do. In this particular version, it says the Greek word for measure is sata, same as the Hebrew seah, which is approximately 2 pecks in all. So you got 1 peck, you got 2 pecks. We're not talking about pectorals. 2 pecks, most of us do. I don't know how. I had to look up, what do you mean a peck? I don't know what a peck is. How much is a peck? It's the size of a chicken. I'm kidding. You had a peck chicken there. I love to see those looks like. Anyway, a peck is anywhere from 3 to 4.5 gallons of flour. So in other words, what we're talking about here with 2 pecks is about 3.5 or 4, maybe 4.5, 5-pound bags of flour. We're talking about 20 pounds, 18 to 15 to 20 pounds of flour. That's a lot of flour. That's going to make a lot of bread. So you wonder if, why didn't it say just 3 cups? 3 ephahs, small quarts or something like that. Why didn't 3 measures? It's a lot of flour. And I suppose we could say there's going to be a lot that the kingdom of God will affect, hopefully all humanity into the future. It's going to be a big loaf of bread, we might say. God wants this to affect everyone. That's a lot of flour. God will have a large kingdom. But it's got all to be, it has to be affected from the inside out for everyone, not just from the outside in. Now, it also mentions that in this case, there were 3 measures of meal or flour. Why 3? Why not 5? Why not 7? Why not 4? And the answer is we have no idea. But we have a speculation. Could it be that 3 measures of meal might indicate the 3 general time periods where salvation will be offered to human beings? Could that be the case? Could it be that the first measure would represent the time from Adam until the second coming of Christ, where God specifically draws out individuals, calls them to the truth, gives them understanding, gives them his Holy Spirit, and then eventually gives them eternal life? Could the second measure refer to that time during the millennium, where there's this time of peace and prosperity? The knowledge of God will spread over the earth like the waters over the seas. Could that be the second measure? And could the third measure be that time after the second resurrection, when the vast majority of human beings will have an opportunity to learn the truth? Those who've never understood before will have that opportunity and be given the opportunity for salvation at that time. Could that be what that means? We have no way of knowing for sure, but it's an interesting speculation. It could have just been a random 3. Now, maybe there was one commentary I read that said, the typical baking day in a Jewish household would have been like this. No, I don't think so. Who makes, 20 pounds of bread? How am I going to bake today? Let me make 20 pounds worth of bread. I mean, that's a lot of bread. I don't know how many loaves that makes. Anybody, Vicky would probably know, how many loaves you get out of a 5-pound bag of flour, but that's a lot of bread. The point is, the kingdom of God will continue to grow and affect people from the inside out as it develops, as it grows. Start small, but leavens the whole lump. So the entire world at one point will finally be leavened with what is right, with what is good. So we have these 2 parables. The mustard seed showing the outward fruit of God's kingdom. The leaven showing the inward fruit of the kingdom that's owned by heaven. Then we go to another parable. And that is down in verse 44. Because we know at this point that verse 36 told us that Christ sent away the multitudes. Then he explains the parable of the sower and the seed and the tares. And then he tells a few more stories, but now apparently to his inner core of disciples. Because remember in verse 36, he went into the house, his disciples came in and said, "What's that stuff about the tares?" So he gives them the story about the tares, explains it to them. That's not to say they understood it fully at that time, but he explained it to them. But then he tells them a few more parables. So we would understand that these are most likely directed to the inner disciples, the 12 who would become apostles. And there may have been some others there as well, some of the close associates that were with him much of the time, maybe some of the ladies as well, who were often with Christ and the group there. Matthew 13 and verse 44, he just finished explaining this tares and what all that means. In verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like hidden treasure in a field. So a new kind of story or analogy. It's like treasure hidden in the field. So again, kingdom of heaven is not, in this case, synonymous with the kingdom of God, the government of God set up on the earth. It's, again, a euphemism in this sense. The kingdom of God in this sense is like hidden treasure. It's something you come upon. It's hidden. You find it. So what do you find? Do you find the kingdom with Christ ruling in it and you stumble upon it? Well, no. So he's talking about this is a euphemism for the truth, for God's way of life, for true spiritual understanding. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. So we might say today the truth is like treasure hidden in a field. The knowledge of God's way of life is like treasure hidden in a field. True spiritual understanding is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. Now, it doesn't say he was looking for it, but he comes upon it. He finds it in the field. He found. Now, it doesn't say he was looking, but he found it. My personal opinion is I don't think he was really looking for it. He's walking through, he's on his hike, and he sees something over here in this kind of cave-like area, and sure enough, it's bubbling crude. Up through the ground came the bubbling. See, I could tell who spent too much time watching television as a youngster now, because they know the theme song for the Beverly Hillbillies. Point is, he sees this sparkling diamond, this gold, whatever it might have been. It simply says it was treasure. Maybe it was gold, silver, who knows what it might have been, old coins that had been left there or something. But he finds this, he recognizes the value of it, and he hides it. So that, and again, it's not being selfish, he knows this is so valuable that he doesn't want to lose it. So he hides it over, and then for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In other words, he recognized the value. So in this case, we understand that the end result is owning this truth, that he has this truth. He recognizes it. He pursues it with his all. He sells all that he has. So we begin to see how this parable certainly parallels, in one sense, Christ's instruction to give up everything. Take up your cross, he said, your stake, and follow me. You've got to love me more than mother, father, sister, brother. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure. The truth is like hidden treasure, and we would give all we have for it. So that makes sense. When we understand that, it puts me a little bit in mind that the diligence of this man to find the treasure, to obtain the treasure, I became aware recently. I had used a sermon illustration many years ago about the money pit of Oak Island. And it was an interesting illustration. The story basically went about 1795. Kid sails off to this little island in Nova Scotia. There's this whole string of islands in the Bay of Nova Scotia, 400 of them, I think. And one of them is called Oak Island, probably because there's oak trees on it. Real inventive name there. Let's call this one Oak Island. What do we call that one? That has oak trees too. I don't know. But the point is, this was the area that supposedly the Caribbean pirates would sail up to bury their treasure, to hide their riches, all the stuff they thieved and stole and killed over. They brought it up there and buried it in various places, hid it there. So the theory was, the story had, and Blackbeard and others had spent time in Nova Scotia, so there was some semblance of truth to it all. So they assumed that this is where the treasure would be. Well, a 19-year-old fella in 1795 happens to be on Oak Island, and he sees a block and tackle in a tree, of all things. And then under the tree there, over the branches, was this depression. So in his mind, of course, this is now, 150 years probably after any treasure could have been buried there. He's assuming that obviously this is the place where these pirates have buried the treasure. So they started digging down, and sure enough, a few feet down, they find these oak planks. And then they keep digging, and they keep digging, and they get down 30 feet, and they hit something really solid. This has got to be the pirate treasure. And so they leave the island, he and his two buddies, and they find somebody to try to hopefully finance it. And bottom line is, for the last 200 years, 1795, some were looking apparently before that because he had heard all these stories. But the official things from 1795, so we're talking about 25, 30 years now, they've been looking for this treasure. And then I find out recently that they've made a reality TV show. That some rich guys bought this island, or bought most of it, and they own it now, and they're the ones looking for the treasure. And of course, you introduce TV to the whole thing, and now you have endless funds to be digging for this stuff, because all your sponsors realize people like you and me are watching this show, and therefore we're buying the stuff that they're advertising, therefore they still have money to go ahead and dig. So they've been at it, I found out this morning, 6 seasons. I was referencing this, and one of the members came up and said, yeah, we love that show. We have recorded every show, and we have it on our whatever that the DVR machine. No kidding. So if I need to catch up, I can come over. And I gave him a hard time. I said, "You've been watching these guys dig in the mud for 6 years? Are you kidding me?" And they weren't. But it was kind of cute. We had fun about that. But the diligence they have brought in over the decades. All kinds of machinery, and now the high-tech things. They're taking sonar pictures, and they found coconut weavings in the lagoon that blocked these paths so water could come in and out. There aren't any coconut trees for 1,000 miles to Nova Scotia. You been there before? So obviously, the pirates would have brought this up from the Caribbean, and they found out. So this next company digs down 160 feet and finds this, what they thought was a concrete box, and this is clearly where the treasure is. They go home for the night, they come back the next day, and there's 60 feet of water that have flooded into the tunnel, into the shaft. And as they examine all this, they find out that there are actually shafts dug from the corners of the island to this pit. So these are booby traps, you see, to flood the shaft so that you can't get to the treasure. So for another, this was in 1962, I think, if I recall correctly. Now you have another 40 years later, 45, 50 years later, and guess what? They found nothing. A couple gold buttons here, there, I was told, things like that. Point is, the diligence, though, with which they are searching is phenomenal. You have to admire that. They will not give up. And you look at this. This man found this treasure. He is not going to give up. He sold everything he had because what he found there was so precious to him. So an attitude toward the truth, toward God's way of life, toward the plan of God is what Christ is describing here. It's like finding hidden treasure. You would give everything. Well, all kinds of people on Oak Island have given everything. Some have even given their lives trying to find this treasure. Others have lost fortunes, and probably the ones that are doing it now, once a TV contract runs out, and people get tired of watching. I found some mud this week. You know, that's pretty much what you found last week. Found some coconut fibers. Yeah, that was like six seasons ago. We know about those. At some point, it's going to run out. Now, again, what's the likelihood? I heard the latest theory now is that they feel like if you go up high enough in an airplane, you can actually see stones planted on the island in the shape of a cross. So the last theory is that the Knights Templar brought the Ark of the Covenant or the Holy Grail to this island and buried it there. I don't mean to laugh, but really? I mean, seriously, I guarantee the Knights Templar never touched the Ark of the Covenant. I guarantee you that. And I guarantee there is no such thing as a Holy Grail. So whatever's buried there, if anything, isn't those two things. I guarantee you that. Now, go ahead, Oak Island diggers. Make me a liar. Try to find it. Go ahead. It ain't there, I'm telling you. But the point is, the diligence of this man searching, willing to give everything. That's the principle of what God expects from us. Now, he tells another parable right on the heels of that. Again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like something completely different. In this case, a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. In the previous story, the guy stumbles upon this treasure, wasn't really looking for it, but finds it, recognizes the value, gives everything for it, just like you have done to pursue the truth today. In this case, the person's looking for it, and he finds this amazing pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven like a pearl, seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's the sum of the parable. That's all it is. Basically a sentence or two. In this case, some God inspires to search for the truth, to look for it. I think I may have told the story before. I have a friend that was a Catholic. And then he, something's not quite right about all this. Someone from the Church of Christ told him, well, here's where the Catholics are wrong, here, here, and here, and here. And he became a member of the Church of Christ. Well, yeah, I want the truth. I want to know what the truth is. And so he looked at some things that they taught, and I'm not convinced that this is all there is. Met a Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness says, here's where the Church of Christ is wrong, here, 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 and here. And he said, you're right, that's what the Bible says. I got to do that. So then he went through a year of Jehovah's Witnesses and still not convinced completely that this is the truth. And it was the Passover, by the way, that convinced him, because he went to the Passover service, because that's what they did. And the bread and the wine went through the whole congregation. Nobody took any. And he said, wow. And of course, it went past him. He's not going to take it. Nobody else is taking it. I'm not taking this. So I said, why don't we take the bread and the wine? Oh, it's only the 144,000 that actually can take the bread and the wine, the communion. Like, where does he say that? Well, it's the chosen. It's 144,000. Yeah, I see two places where it talks about 144,000. It never says denying bread and wine, So he realized that's not it. Comes in contact with the Church of God and realizes I have found the pearl of great price. I finally found what I've been searching for. So this man found the pearl of great price, sold all that he had, gave everything for it, because he realized it was what he was really looking for. It was the truth. Do we pursue the truth with that kind of zeal? Constantly looking, constantly reaffirming, constantly understanding, searching for it. Now, once we found it, do we keep searching in the same way? Do we have to prove every single religion out there is wrong and ours is right? Well, no. We focus on that pearl. We've found it, so we polish it. We care for it. We further understand it. So this man sells all that he has and buys it. Is the truth that precious to us? Again, the kingdom of heaven, representative of the truth, a euphemism for the truth, for God's way of life, for true understanding, for spiritual knowledge. And with that, we'll come to one final parable. And that is down in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. So you toss this net in and you get whatever is in it, which when it was full, there was a time when it becomes full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels. They're going to save the good fish and eat them, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of this age that the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So some of this lesson we've heard before. It's a very graphic lesson that all these fishermen, especially these disciples who were fishermen, could relate to. You sort out the good from the bad. And the comment, the end of the world, the end of the age, the Greek word aeon, the end of the age. So all this is going to be sorted out in the end. So Christ is intending this to be a graphic lesson, to know that the righteous will be rewarded and the evil will receive what they should. They'll be discarded. So encouraging them to stay strong, to stand fast, to hold on to the truth, but to realize that God's net sometimes legs in the water awfully long. It's dragging for a while. It's not brought in until it's full. So there's a time involved. He's encouraging the disciples to be patient and wait because that's what will be necessary. Well, brethren, we've looked at a number of the kingdom parables. Not all of them, but quite a number. I hope that as we've gone through them, you've gained more insight into what Christ intended as he gave these stories. I hope you'll be able to use this knowledge to be encouraging to you and to others as you pray daily for the kingdom of God to be set up on the earth. And I hope, like these individuals, we can certainly follow with all of our hearts the pursuit of the truth. Let us enjoy and learn from the kingdom parables.